I want to thank Wayne for stepping in on the, we don't have our normal music on the fifth Sunday. Wayne has graciously stepped in for us on many occasions. And I do appreciate being able to sing a cappella, some of God's great hymns. Well, I hope you had a blessed Christmas, a good time. It is great to be able to come together in between the time of New Year's and Christmas. As Wayne said, it's a time for reflection on the past. It's also a time to look forward to something new in the future. And for communion this morning, I wanted to just read a very familiar section of Scripture to you, which kind of describes the new beginning and the new walk that we have. And it's 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was Christ reconciling the world to himself, not continuing their trespasses against them, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Verse 17 talks about a new creature, which is what we have been redeemed into. Reconciled to, regenerated through the Holy Spirit. And we look forward from there and we grow from there. But there's still sin in us. And yet, verse 21 talks about us becoming the righteousness of God in Him and in Christ. So, we have a position in the Lord, a position of righteousness, a position of purity, a position of holiness, none of which we deserved and none of which we earned, but it comes because of the blood of Christ. And what does that allow us? That allows us to enter into the presence of God because He is holy. And it's only by that position. Do we live unfortunately that way all the time? No, we don't live perfectly righteous, do we? But we have something new, the Holy Spirit. We have God in us, allowing us to live differently. So we come because Christ has died for us, and we come to give praise and thanks, recognizing the work that He has done to make us righteous. And that's what we do each week when we take communion. We recognize the work of the Lord. We recognize that we still are in these bodies that have the seed of sin in us. We recognize that He continues His work in us, and that the work that He has done is the perfect work. It has paid for all the sins, past, present, future. He has given evidence of that by His resurrection. And we can turn to Him and say, thank you. We can turn to Him and say, strengthen me. We can turn to Him and say, I want to live to your glory. And that's what we need to do even now. So please just take a moment and come before the Lord as we give Him thanks. Give Him thanks for last year and His work in our lives. Give Him thanks for what's going to happen in the future and what His providence is for us. we take this wafer, it's a symbol of his body. Christ come in human flesh, come for the specific purpose of dying for us, of going to the cross, the payment of our sins. Let's take the bread. And the wine, which represents his blood spilled, death, a new covenant. The scripture says that the blood is necessary for the covenant. To give him thanks for presenting to us a new body, a new spirit, a new life. Let's take And in between verse 17 and verse 21, he really describes what we're to do. We're to be reconcilers with others. It says that in verse 20, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were entering through us. We are to demonstrate the Lord. We are to present the gospel. We are to lift up His offer of reconciliation to the world. That's part of our role. And one thing that kind of helps us perhaps understand that, because we know that we're no more pure from a human standpoint than others. But we have a different purpose and a different motivation. And Paul kind of helps us understand that in Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you won't have that human desire that is in the world to carry out the sins of the flesh. And walk means step by step. Doesn't mean great leaps. Doesn't mean terribly highs and lows. It means take each step in the Spirit as you submit to the Spirit and be obedient to the Lord. We grow in our righteousness, in our sanctification. Father, we are grateful for your patience with us, even now, as although you see us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, as pure and holy and righteous, you also know that we are in these temporary bodies full of sin, and that temptation comes to us constantly, and sometimes we fall, and oftentimes we fail, many times without knowing it, Lord. But we know that you will never leave us. We know that we have the promise of eternity through the indwelling of you and your Spirit. We know, Lord, that by our submission to you and our obedience to you, we can live a little bit better, a little more representing you in a better way each day. We thank you for that. We look forward to your work in our lives this coming year. In your name, amen. So we're going to do something a little different this week. This being a new, the last Sunday of the year, a new year coming up. We're going to end our service this year with a time of prayer, time of corporate prayer. So after Jim brings us the word, we'll be doing that. And that brings to mind the fact that we're also going to be having a prayer meeting this Wednesday night at B's. We've skipped it for the holidays for a couple weeks now, so we want to get back on course with the Lord. So we'll be having a prayer meeting this Wednesday at B Atomize at 6:30.
So it's almost another year has rushed by, hasn't it? Okay, so I was thinking this morning when I got out of bed, 2,000 years ago, Jesus would have been in his early 20s. working as a carpenter. And a carpenter was like a jack of all trades, right? Because so much was made out of wood. He would have made furniture and doors and windows and all, you know, bowls and utensils, all kinds of things. 100 years ago, what, they were just finishing up World War I? Yeah. 100 years ago, what would the words Middle East mean? Israel was just a dream in somebody's thoughts. It took them quite a few years. Britain was dividing up the Middle East, but, you know, it wasn't any big deal for the rest of the world. Wow. What were you doing 10 years ago? What are you going to do this year? Just some interesting thoughts. I picked up a book recently, and it started out with a little story that just caught my mind. A man with no memory. A psychologist writing about a patient of his some years ago. It was a man with no memory. Now, this man was not an elderly man suffering from dementia or Alzheimer's. This was a young man in his 30s. Something had happened to him. He'd had an injury in World War II when he was 19 or 20 that made it impossible for him to form new memories. The doctor wrote in his notes that he came into the office and met this young man, and they exchanged names and talked about where they were from and what kind of family they had, and the doctor went out of the room, came back a few minutes later, and they started all over. Think about that. This young man in his 30s would look in the mirror and go, "Who's that?" Because he remembered himself as being 19 or 20. If he couldn't form any memories, he couldn't learn a job. He couldn't learn how to drive a car. He couldn't learn anything after. He could remember everything up to that point in his life, but nothing afterwards. I was thinking that if you had never learned something, it would be the same as having no memory. What if you had never learned anything about math? Now, some of you are probably, "Oh, yeah." But you wouldn't be able to use your phone, right? You wouldn't be able to find addresses. You wouldn't be able to buy anything or read a clock because you wouldn't know anything about numbers. What if you had never been taught about all the things that could hurt you? You just had this gap of knowledge in your entire life of what could hurt you or what people could do to you that would be dangerous. So today, it's time we talked about a gap, I think, in many people's knowledge. So far, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, we've come to chapter 5. So in the first 4 chapters, in every chapter, we've heard Jesus interact with demons. But what do we know about these things? Mark has mentioned that demonic beings can influence and even speak through people constantly. And in fact, there is no more clear, no more detailed account of what demons can do to a human being than what we're going to look at next week in Mark 5:1-20. So I thought that it would be best if we talked about angels and demons and had a background for what we come across in Mark 5:1-20, because there's just too much to put all in one sermon. This story of Legion or the demoniac or this man who is so infected with demonic influence and control is not really here for our curiosity. It's not put in Mark to inflate our knowledge. It's the second of four times in the entire Bible where God demonstrates a utter and decisive authority in dealing with beings that we call demons. It's meant to make us sit up and take notice. So we need some background so that we can fully understand it. There are many different opinions about that people often teach as fact about angels and demons and the nature of human conflict and pain. Matter of fact, there's a lot outside the Bible about where evil comes from and what the conflict is between good and evil. And outside of the Bible, I'm sorry, this may sound disrespectful, but it's true to say that it's trash. Because it's stuff that people have just invented. Biblical truth, listen to me, biblical truth comes from outside the universe. It comes from outside our inventions. There's always, you know, in science, you learn very quickly that there's always this filter that you impose on what you see and how you interpret what you see. And that's why science has to be very careful about verifying things and having many people look at something. So we are always skewing things by our own desires and fears and wants, whereas the biblical truth isn't affected like that, although our interpretation of it is sometimes. Angels and demons are not ghosts. Angels are not spirits of departed humans. They're unique. They're a unique class of being. King David stated that man was created a little lower than the angels in Psalm 8. Jesus said, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. So if that's true, what are angels like? What powers? What are their duties? Now, there's some confusion right off the top about angels that is created by a translation issue. So I want to get that out of the way. In Hebrew and Greek, the words that we see translated into the English word angel in both of those languages simply means messenger. In fact, we get the word angel from William Tyndale, who translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English for the first time, and he went and created a lot of English words. He just invented them. Now, he was a good guy to do it because that man was extremely talented when it came to languages. Some people tended to be that way in that time. He took a word from Greek, angelos, and brought the sound into English to create angel or angel, depending on whether you take the G hard or soft. So angel is an invented word. It didn't mean anything in English. He gave it the meaning. And so we have invented all of this stuff about angels outside of biblical truth. Where this comes up in some confusion is that in the Old Testament, some 68 times, we come across a title, the angel of the Lord. So is that an angel, or is that something else? It's the messenger of the Lord. Well, a human being can be a messenger. In other words, when you go through the Old Testament or New Testament, and you come across these words, they mean messenger. How do you translate them? Do you translate it as messenger, or do you translate it as angel? And the context is what decides. So it's a translation issue. Bottom line, the angel of the Lord is best taken to be Jesus Christ appearing before he actually was incarnated, that is, before he was born as a child and became human forever, real human. So aside from that, what we're going to talk about are special beings that we call angels. Angels are created beings with moral judgment, high intelligence, and great powers compared to human beings, but without physical bodies. The first mention of them is in Genesis 3. Do you remember what it is? So Adam sinned. God threw him out of the garden, and we read this, that God stationed the cherubim. Cherub is singular. Cherubim is kind of like a taking something from Hebrew into English. Cherubim would sound like a Hebrew word in the plural. So it's more than one cherub. And the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So that's the first mention of them. They're created. Nehemiah 9:6, you alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of the heavens, with all their host. The word host is often used to describe the group of angels. The earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, you give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. Psalm 148, praise him all his angels, praise him all his host. That's a parallelism, host and angels. Host can be an army as well. In this case, it refers to the angels. And in verse 5 of that psalm, let them praise the name of God, and they were created. When were they created? Well, that's kind of up in the air. We don't really know for sure. There's nothing to prove it solidly, but I think by the time I'm done, you'll see that they had to have been created at the beginning of creation, sometime certainly within the first 6 days of creation. And here's what some people think. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's verse 1 of Genesis. The heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, it says the earth was formless and void. And the thought is among some people that there is a shift from heavens and earth to earth because the heavens where the angels are has been created and it's fine. Nevertheless, we'll see as we go through this that the angels had to have been created, I think, right at this point. Although I think this is kind of a weak proof for that. They were created at the beginning of creation. How many angels are there? There's a number of verses that we could pull out, but time is short, so I wanted to pull one out of Revelation 5. John, the Apostle John, is taken to heaven and given a picture of the future and shown many things. And he says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. The living creatures are four special angels. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Bottom line, that means countless. If you had to put a number on it, a myriad is taken as 10,000. So 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million, but he said myriads, plural of myriads. So we're up in the billions. A countless number. I want you to think about that as we go through this. I mean, as I've gone through this, I've been bowled over by just putting this all together in one place. Because these beings exist. What is their nature? They are entirely separate, an entirely separate type of creature from humans. Listen to me. People do not become angels when they die. And angels never become human. If I get to heaven and see you and find out that you've been saying that, I will request that you be put in my Bible class for the first 1,000 years. At least the first century. I'm going to say it again. People do not become angels after death, and angels never become human. All the stuff about angels, I mean human beings becoming angels and coming back as angels, is all Hollywood garbage. It's junk. Because, you know, we get so enamored with it because it's, you know, in good entertainment at times to think about it that way. But it's just not true, and we have to understand this. They may make themselves appear as human beings, but they're not. Now that's important, because there's a strain of people who will tell you that, well, you go back to Genesis 6, and it says there that the sons of God married the daughters of men, and they gave birth to some group of people called the Nephilim, who were giants. The tradition is that they were giants. They say that was angels. And they have verses, and I don't want to go into all that, but they have verses that say that, well, they were angels who fell from their place and that they had sex with women and gave birth to. This is all junk Bible study. It is immature and poor Bible study. It's not true. People don't become angels. Angels don't become human. They can appear as human. In fact, they can appear as anything they want, because they don't have physical bodies. Jesus said this in Luke 24 after his resurrection. See my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And what was he talking about? Was he talking about some fabled idea of spirit? Or was he talking about what he knows? Spiritual beings. They can't reproduce. They can eat if they want. And they need no rest. Now, think about this one. I said they don't need rest, right? They've been alive since creation. You think they know a little more than you and I? You think they're a little smarter? They've been alive since creation. They can speak all the languages and maybe have all the human languages and maybe have a language of their own. They're tremendously knowledgeable. But their knowledge is not infinite. They are not God. Their knowledge is limited. Peter said this, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. They're trying to figure out stuff. They're moral beings. Second Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And he goes on. So angels are moral beings who can rebel against God and who will be judged for their decisions. They can never be saved. They can never repent from that position. They're stuck. They're unlike human beings. Now, well, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but we have to do this. There are some group of angels who have fallen. Those we call demons. And then the rest generally get the title angels. So it's hard to talk about these things without confusing the wording a little bit. But up till now, we've been talking about the whole group of spiritual beings that we've entitled angels. Now we carve out a piece of that, and those are called demons. Those are ones who have fallen morally, rebelled against God. So the good guys, they're patient, meek, modest, holy, and obedient. They're localized. They are not everywhere at once. Luke 1:19, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. He was talking to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. Zechariah said, well, how am I going to know this is all true? And this is what Gabriel said. You realize who you're talking to? That's what he said. But he said that he stands in the presence of God, and he said, I was sent here to talk to you. They're organized. Now, we're not really sure how this all works, but there's some glimpses of this in Scripture. Ambrose, in the 4th century, came up with 7 orders of angels. Seraphim at the top, cherubim, powers, or angels with special powers, angels that have certain dominions, thrones, archangels, and then angels. That's 7. Some have come up with 9, just using different words that are describe them in various scriptures. But it's very clear that they're organized. Matter of fact, I think that in Revelation 4, there are 4 angels called living creatures surrounding the throne, and I think these are like the top guys. And God says, hey, I want this to happen. And he tells somebody, and he tells somebody, and it happens. I think angels do an awful lot of what we ascribe to God. They serve him without question. And that brings me to the next category. What do angels do? Well, number one, they announce things. You know, at Christmas time, we talk about the angels appearing to the shepherds and to Mary and Joseph, and they're announcing, and to Zechariah, they're announcing a variety of things. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So an archangel is going to scream at the revelation and say, it's time. Or whatever he says. They participate in God's plans. And I can't tell you all the verses involved in all these things. I'm just picking samples. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, that's his angels, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his. In all places of his dominion, bless the Lord, O my soul. And I love this one in Hebrews 1:14. Write this one down. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? And then they have a tough job. They carry out judgment. Matthew 13, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now here's something to really take note of. And I think many of you know this, but it's good for us to remember. That one of the duties of angels is to witness us, to watch over, to inquire in. Now you think you got You've got angels watching what we're doing. And these angels have been around since creation. You don't fool them. But listen to what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Paul charged Timothy in the sight of angels who are watching Timothy, and they're watching us. 1 Peter 1:12, I already read that they long to look into the things that God is doing in us. In Ephesians 3:8, Paul talked about the mystery of the church, and he said that it was so that the manifold, he says, and the church is to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known through the church, not to the government, not to the wicked, not to the unbelieving people, but to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The rulers and authorities. They're organized. Angels are also our guardians. Jesus talked about the children. He said, you see that you do not despise one of these little ones who believe in him. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. I've looked at that. It's kind of ambiguous as to what that's about. But as I've looked through the context, I think it means that all of us have an angel assigned to us. They do watch out for us. They physically intervene at times and keep us alive. I know I've challenged mine. However, listen carefully. Angels obey the voice of God alone. You try praying to an angel, and that angel's going to ignore you. It's a waste of time. They do what God says to do. So you pray to God. Sometimes I've said, God, would you have an angel to do this, you know? And oddly enough, there's certain things that happen, but that's not the issue. Our relationship is with God, but they are involved in our life. We are never to worship them. John was told that in the book of Revelation when he tried. And the angel said, uh-uh, I'm just like you. You don't do that. The spirits called angels operate under the direction of God. Now, in our relationship to them, I want to point out one more thing. Are you getting a little bit of a sense, just maybe a little bit of a sense of awe about these beings by putting this together? They exist right now. Now listen to this. 1 Corinthians 6:3. Paul was incensed that the Corinthian church had Christians suing each other. And he says, are you dummies? You should be able to make good judgments about these things instead of going out to court. And then he says this, do you not know that we will judge angels? Judge is often a word for supervise, have an authority over. I think that's a key verse. Do you not know that we will judge angels? There will be a day when we will be above the angels in creation. Okay, what about Satan and demons? Satan and demons are angelic beings who morally fell. They started out as obedient angels but decided to rebel against God's plans for creation and thus against God. Lucifer, which means day star or light bearer, and in Latin is the name of Venus, was the first to fall. Now, we get an insight into him from two passages in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 14, Isaiah was told to take up a prophecy against the king of Babylon. And he begins to talk about the king of Babylon, but he says things in a way that goes beyond that king. Tertullian in the 2nd century and Gregory the Great in the 6th century came up with the idea that when Isaiah was prophesying against the king of Babylon, he was prophesying also against Lucifer, who was behind the king. Who was, in other words, the king was kind of like the puppet of Lucifer. They were very similar in behavior. Here's a few of the words from Isaiah 14. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms? Who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities? We can see, if that's true, that we're talking about Satan, we can see some of Satan's motivation. It's his pride. But God says that his pride is going to be his undoing. Now, in case that's not clear enough, we have another similar prophecy in Ezekiel 28, but much clearer. Ezekiel seldom used the word king. He was told to take up a lament against the ruler of Tyre. In the first part of chapter 28, he used the word ruler of Tyre. And then all of a sudden, he switched. And we read this in verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Why the switch in wording? And say to him, thus says the Lord. Now think about whether this can describe a human being. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. By the way, God seems to love crystals. Okay, and he says, the workmanship of your settings and the sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. When Moses was told to build the ark, what was he told to put over it? What? Say it again. Yeah. What was he told to put over the ark? Two cherub. Two angels, and their wings were to come out and touch. The cherubs who cover the place where God is. That's quite an assignment. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I think what's happening here is this happens in Old Testament prophecy a lot, that you begin to talk about something in the future. God talks about something in the future as if it had already happened. That's okay with me, you know, if God thinks that way, because he's timeless. And he says, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on earth in the eyes of all those who see you. I think he's talking about when he throws him in the lake of fire in the future, our future. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. That wonderful being became humanity's adversary. That's what Satan means, Satan. The New Testament also calls him accuser, destroyer, tempter, the evil one, and the prince and the god of this world. Jesus said he became a murderer, referring to what he did to Adam and Eve. See, he was clever. He doesn't murder directly. God said to Adam and Eve, you do this, you'll die. I'll kill you. And what did Satan do? He got Adam and Eve to do what God said not to do. So God is the one who killed. He's a murderer. He's a deceiver. Jesus said he's the father of lies. All lie originates with him, and all lie leads to murder. He is one of unchangeable meanness, malice, fury, and cruelty directed against those to whom God has extended his love. Satan tempts people to do what God has said not to do when people are weak after great success by suggesting the use of right things in the wrong way and by achieving good goals, even godly goals, but by disobeying God and deluding people with signs and wonders. No human escapes his attention, not even Jesus. The origin of demons is not explicitly discussed in Scripture, but the New Testament speaks of them indirectly. Listen to 2 Peter 2:4. For I said this one already, for God did not spare the angels who sinned when they sinned. And Jude 6 says, angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There are some angels kept in what's called a pit. They're not allowed out, but they will be allowed out just before Jesus returns. Remember, they're moral beings and they suffer the consequences. These scriptures talked about the fall of angels in the past tense. And so I assume that it happened before the sixth day of creation. We don't know the number of demons. There's a verse in Revelation that is confusing at best, but may give some indication. Revelation 3:4, then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. I believe that that dragon is a representation of human governments that Satan has used and manipulated. 7 sequences of human governments. And one of them has 7, it has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. Stars are often in Scripture symbols for angels and demons. So perhaps it's a third of the angels, but still that's an enormous number. I want to address very quickly a question, did God create the devil? And it depends on what you mean by devil, doesn't it? We read in Ezekiel that God created Satan perfect. But Satan chose by his pride, infected by his pride, he chose to rebel against God. So God did not create an evil being called the devil. He created a perfect being, and that being of his own volition chose to become evil, to become a murderer, to become... Why did he do that? I'll tell you why I think he did it. I think Satan, and I think this is something where we get mixed up with language a bit, I think that Satan is not so stupid as to think he can be God. He knows he was created. He knows that he is, that God is outside this universe and has absolute authority. I think what Satan is after is to rule creation. He wants to be the God of creation. And I have to, this is just conjecture, okay? So I just ask you to think about it. What did I read is the future, our future relationship with angels? Jesus became a human, and those who are his children who are going to join him in the future are going to rule creation. But we were created lower than the angels. Now, if you were Satan, wouldn't that stick a prick in your heart? These people lower than me are going to rule me someday? I think that's part of this. Because why else is he a murderer? Why else is he trying to be... When Jesus met him at during Jesus' temptation, and Satan said, I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. Did Jesus say, well, you don't have authority to do that? No, he didn't. It implies that he accepted that he is the ruler, the prince of the world. Because why? Because we listen to him and follow him. That's why. And that's what he's after. He would be fine with Jesus coming to earth as long as Jesus bowed down to him. He wants to be the ruler of creation. He doesn't want us to rule over him. And so he's out to destroy us at all costs. And I think just before Jesus returns, he is going to deceive the nations to try to fend off Jesus' return. A foolish act, but that, I think that's what he's going to do. So demons are always trying to thwart the purpose of God and humanity in every way possible. They often accomplish this by posing as false gods and getting us to worship them. And they do this by appealing to our pride and our desires. They get people to become loyal to them. And they are often puppet masters. They are the puppet masters of governments throughout the world. I don't have time to go into it, but we read in Daniel that one of the angels appeared to Daniel and said, you've been praying. God told me to come and talk to you right back several weeks ago when you started praying. He says, but I've been held up because there is a demon in charge of Persia, the prince of Persia, held me up, and I had to call on a bigger angel than me to come and take care of him so I could get to you. That's the kind of stuff that, you know, goes on behind the scenes. The nations are like puppets with these demons, some demons powerful enough. to manipulate them. It's a fair conclusion from Scripture that there is simply a cosmic warfare involving the nations of the earth. I want you to understand that even though we say this, God is always the final authority over all of it. They will never win. God will never be thwarted. I said when we started that Mark 5, 1 through 20, the story of the demoniac, or the legion of demons, was one of four main events where God demonstrated power over Satan. The first was in Genesis chapter 3 when God cursed Satan, the serpent. And we find, when we get the revelation, that that serpent was Satan. It may have been a physical serpent that he used, but nevertheless, that's Satan was the one that... So God took care of Satan at that moment in one way. The second is Mark 5. In all of the Old Testament, you don't see much. There's no talk about casting out demons. There's no talk about dealing with demons. But in Mark 5, we find Jesus, dealing with an army of demons decisively. At Christ's second coming, Jesus is going to throw the demons and Satan into a pit, and they will be bound during the millennium for 1,000 years. That's the third event. And then the fourth event is at the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan and the demons are thrown into the lake of fire and never involved in humanity again. Some conclusions about this. First, I want to say that next week when I go through this Mark 5, we'll talk a bit more about how we can deal with demons. I didn't want to get into that this week. That's too much. I wanted to make sure that we realize that angels and demons are part of a biblical worldview. And you will not get this outside of the Bible. All you will get is deception, purposely designed to mislead you. We need to realize that the nations of the earth are like ships at sea, blown by the winds of demons and angels. The one reason why I liked having to preach this on this day, as we are starting a new year, is that we need to realize our role in this. Demons and angels are affected by our prayer. Put aside what you think about Trump. Put aside what you think about politics or parties and media. And realize that what is happening in this country and in this world at this time is not about slavery, identity politics, activism, and all the things that are thrown at us from the media, and even the Christian media. The true nature of the battle in this country and in the world is between spiritual forces of darkness and the church. Paul said that the church was the, pillar. What is a pillar? You know, we have pillars. They hold up things, right? if those pillars are broken, the roof comes down and we're crushed. The church, he said, is the pillar and it's the foundation of, listen, the truth. Is there truth in this world? Where does God say it comes from? I just quoted you out of Timothy. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. It's the church that has to bring the gospel. It's the church that has to bring the truth about the nature of humanity and of politics and of the things that are going on in this world. The battle is not about our comfort. It's about the free expression and furtherance of the gospel that Satan wants to stop. Paul said to pray for our leaders that we may lead peaceful lives, but not for our comfort, but so the gospel can be promoted and flourish. This year we need to pray. We need to pray with knowledge of a true biblical worldview, to understand that what is going on here in Monument and in Colorado Springs is a battle that involves beings beyond ourselves, and that we have a role in this through prayer and through our promotion, our promulgation, our speech of the gospel. Remember, going back to when we started in Mark, I said the first words in Mark were, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel. And the word gospel, you can't use the word gospel without the idea of speech. It's news that you have to tell somebody. So I wanted to bring us up to speed before we looked at what Jesus does with this man who is filled with a legion of demons and what those demons had done to him. And I wanted to inform us so that this year we can pray intelligently, wisely for what is going on in the world. I can't say it enough. You and I are crucial. God has come and given us the gospel. He has put Himself in us, not in angels. We carry the battle for God. And one of the main ways we do that is through prayer.